So we're going to start a sermon series that's called First Things First. And throughout the next 4 weeks, I want to explore one of the most important questions in the spiritual life that we could ask. We're going to search the scriptures together. And my hope is that you're going to experience God's invitation each week to reorder your life. I think every human being has to ask this question, whether they're religious or not. They have to answer this question. Eventually, they have to come to this question, which is the fundamental question that we're going to be exploring. And here it is: what should stand at the center of my life? That's the question I want to explore for the next few weeks. I believe that every philosophy, every political movement, every religion answers this question. I also believe that even people who claim to have no affiliations in those regards, they also have to answer this question: what should stand at the center of my life? Some people are going to place success at the center of their lives. Others are going to place family there. There's lots of options for what we would place in the center of our life: security, comfort, freedom, achievement, happiness, personal purpose and identity. I want you to notice that the question isn't whether we're going to organize our lives around something. The question is what deserves to be at the center. Here's how I posed this question years ago. I was learning to make disciples in youth ministry as a youth pastor. And as a youth pastor, I was watching students that would come through the youth program, and they would graduate from high school, and they would walk away from the church. It was very concerning for me. For one, I was losing some very dear relationships as students kind of graduated from church. But it was also very concerning because they were walking away from what I was thinking was their faith. And as I looked around, most churches had no answer to this problem. In fact, I'd go to the Christian bookstores and I'd go online and I would see that there were many, many books being written about this mass exodus, about students leaving Christianity in the church. And so as I was experiencing this, I began to ask this question in a different way. I began to ask the question, what is worth living for? My logic was that if I could answer this question, then I would have something compelling to offer my students and hopefully could retain them. And so I began to ponder this very deeply with the help of the author Dallas Willard. And I began to search the scriptures looking for an answer to this question. What is something big enough that someone would commit their whole life to it? And now over the years, I'd come to realize that it was not the church. The church was not big enough to give our lives to. I had given students the church experience. They were still leaving the church. Therefore, the church was not that thing that was big enough to give our lives to. Deep inside of me, what I suspected was that it had to be connected to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Surely the gospel of Jesus Christ is something big enough to commit your whole life to. But what I found was that I had to answer another question then. Yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ is big enough, but which gospel was I offering my students? Again, with the help of Dallas Willard in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, I began to conclude that the gospel of sin management was not big enough. That was a term that Dallas Willard introduced in his book. The gospel of sin management is that form of the gospel where you accept Jesus as your Savior, you're forgiven for your sins, and when you die, you get to go to heaven someday. And as amazing as that is, the gospel of sin management was not big enough to commit my whole life to. The gospel of sin management leaves me with more questions. Like, what do I do with my life right now as I wait for heaven? I also concluded that the gospel of social justice was not big enough to commit our lives to. That was another term that I borrow from Dallas Willard. The social justice gospel is a form of the gospel that reduces the message of Jesus to transformation of our society through activism and goodness. And as noble as the pursuit of social justice is, Dallas Willard argued in his book that one could reform a society with activism, but if people's hearts remained unchanged, new forms of injustice would continually emerge. And then Dallas Willard wrote this: Jesus did not invite us to fix the world. He invites us to come and to follow him and to learn to live in the kingdom of God. And what I found was that Jesus' invitation to seek the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, that was something that was big enough that people could commit their whole life to it. They could commit their whole life to this relational experience of the presence of God. I want to just pause there for a moment, and I want you to imagine our solar system. And if it helps, you can close your eyes in this space, and you can just try to envision our solar system. Can you see it in your mind's eye? In our solar system, everything has its particular place: Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars. Not only does every planet have their place, but I want you to notice that every planet is very unique. It's very different. They each have their own unique orbit. And that orbit depends on one thing: the sun. The sun isn't simply the largest object in our solar system. It is the organizing center. It is the gravity that holds everything together, that holds everything in place. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that just all of a sudden, boom, the sun disappears one day. Not only is it going to be incredibly dark, but what you're going to find is that the planets are going to begin to slowly drift out of orbit. Slowly and silently, but inevitably, they're going to drift into chaos. Once that center is lost, everything else eventually loses its place. And I wonder if that possibly is one of the best pictures of our modern life. Most people are not intentionally evil or even rebellious. They're simply orbiting in the wrong direction. And they feel it. People are feeling this. And they are also wondering, what should we place at the center of our life? What will stand at the center of my life? The Bible tells us that this struggle to answer this question isn't new. In fact, it begins very early in Scripture, within the first few pages of the Bible. The serpent approaches Adam and Eve with what appears to be a very simple question: did God really say? But beneath that question lies an entirely different story about our reality. The serpent isn't tempting them to just eat the forbidden fruit. The serpent is inviting them to usurp God, to place something other than God at the center of their lives. He even says, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, you won't need God to tell you what is good. You could decide for yourself. You can determine truth. You can define the good life. You can become the authority over your own existence. You can decide what will be at the center of your life. And this has always been Satan's greatest lie: you can become your own king. This is the story of autonomy, the belief that life is found when I become the center of my own universe. And if we're honest, that story still captivates our culture today. If you listen closely to the liturgy of our culture, you can hear it repeated again and again. Follow your heart. Live your truth. Be true to yourself. No one gets to tell you who you are. Can you hear the echo of the garden reverberating even now in our own society? You can be like God. The language has changed, the technology has changed, the culture has changed, but the story has not. The story is the same. And then Jesus steps onto the stage of history, and he announces something entirely different. He's not inviting us to a new religion. He's not inviting us to a better moral plan. He's not even simply inviting us to receive just the forgiveness of our sins. And I want you to also notice he doesn't begin to engage in social activism. Jesus simply announces the kingdom of God. He proclaims that the reign of God has broken into history, that life is found not by placing ourselves at the center, but by joyfully living under the gracious reign of our King. That life is found when we commit our priorities to the King's way. Nowhere is this invitation clearer than in Matthew chapter 6. And this will be our scripture reading for the day. In this passage, Jesus will ask us to consider our treasures. He asks us to consider our vision, to consider our loyalties, to consider the things that make us anxious. And he even asks us to consider those things before he arrives at one of the most famous commandments in all of Scripture. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. As we search the scriptures today, I want you to be aware of what Jesus is doing, and I want you to observe his method. He's not just giving us one more priority to add to that list of important things. He's inviting us to recover our center. Everything else will find its proper place when the kingdom of God becomes our center. And Jesus knows this. And so let's hear what Jesus has to say. This is Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21 and verse 33. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. At the beginning of the sermon, I proposed a question. I said it's one of the greatest spiritual questions we could ask. What stands at the center of your life? What's big enough that you would commit your whole life to it? Every one of us has to answer that question whether we realize it or not. And so notice where Jesus begins. He doesn't begin with behavior modification. He doesn't call us to greater religious activity. He doesn't begin with encouragement to profess a correct doctrine. He begins with a very rich and theological word, treasure. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. When we hear the word treasure, we immediately think about money, gold, jewelry, bank accounts. But Jesus is speaking of something much larger when he says the word treasure. Let me just offer you a fresh definition of treasure. Treasure is whatever you decide possesses ultimate value in your life. Treasure is whatever you believe is going to give your life meaning. Treasure is whatever you believe is going to give your life security or purpose or to give you identity. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew tells us that Jesus talked about treasure more than once. In Matthew 13, Jesus shares two very small parables. In fact, they only take up three little verses in our Bible. In the first parable, a man discovers a treasure hidden in a field. And in the second, a merchant discovers a pearl of extraordinary value. Let me just sneak this in off to the side here for you. There's a little something extra here for you if you're taking notes. Did you notice that when Jesus speaks about parables, he's speaking about the mysteries of God? If you want to understand the mysteries of God, read the parables. In fact, don't just read them, but immerse yourself in the parables. You will understand the mysteries of God. In Matthew 13, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Why do you speak to us in parables?" And Jesus answered them and he said, "To you has been granted the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." And just after this revelation, Jesus begins to share these parables about treasure. The treasure that the man discovered in the field, the treasure that the merchant found, is the gospel of the kingdom of God. When you go back and you read these parables this week, I want you to notice what both of these people do. They joyfully sell everything in order to possess the treasure that they found. Why did they do this? Because suddenly they discovered something worth reorganizing their entire life around. Notice that they don't reluctantly give everything away. They joyfully reorder everything about their life to obtain this treasure called the kingdom of God. Why did they do that? They found something infinitely greater of worth. Jesus says, don't treasure those things on earth. Those things, they're just going to fade away. They will not last forever. But the treasure of the kingdom of God, that treasure is going to last an eternity. Isn't that a beautiful teaching of Jesus? St. Augustine recognized something profound as he studied the human heart. Augustine concluded that the problem with the human heart isn't that we love things. In fact, we were created to love things. The problem with the human heart is that we love things in the wrong order. Augustine said this is the order of loves. Augustine recognized exactly what Jesus was describing. He recognized that whatever you treasure becomes the organizing center or the organizing love of your life. Whatever you place at the center, whatever you love first, whatever you love the most, that is going to become the organizing principle of your life. When I was a kid, I loved baseball cards. I can remember being 10 years old, and baseball cards became the center. It became the most important thing. It became the first thing that I was concerned with. And I look back, and my life orbited around completing the 1981 complete set of the Topps baseball cards. I would have given anything to get that one last card to complete that set. My life was orbiting around baseball cards. Scripture consistently teaches that the heart is the organizing center of the human life. Whatever you love, that is going to become the center around which everything else in your life is going to begin to orbit. And we learn something very important here. The Bible is not primarily concerned with changing our behaviors. The scriptures are concerned with transforming our heart from which our behaviors will flow. And so now we arrive at the invitation of Jesus. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. If the kingdom is going to become the organizing center of my life, then I suppose we need to ask a very simple question. What really is the kingdom of God? And when most Christians hear that phrase, the kingdom of God, our minds usually go to three directions. We either go to place, event, or political reality. Some of us think of place. We think of heaven, that place that's somewhere out there beyond the clouds. Others of us will think about a future event, you know, that day when Jesus returns and establishes kingdom fully here on earth. Others are going to go towards a political reality, God's rule over all of creation. And here's the important part. All three of those are true at the same time. The kingdom of God will one day fully be realized. God does reign over all things. And one day heaven and earth will become one. But if that's all we mean by the kingdom of God, then we have missed the heart of Jesus' teaching. Because when Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, he wasn't pointing to a place. He wasn't talking about the heaven that would someday come. He wasn't talking about Israel and the capital of Jerusalem. He was announcing that the reign of God had broken into our present reality. Wherever the king is present, wherever the king is present, his kingdom is there. Wherever God's gracious rule is welcome, his kingdom is breaking into our human life. The kingdom is not first a place or an event or a political reality. The kingdom of God is the gracious reign of God experienced through a relationship with the king. And that's why Jesus never says, believe in the kingdom of God. He always says, follow me. Because you can never separate the kingdom from the king. The kingdom of God is experienced through our relationship and our communion with Jesus. The kingdom of God is our life lived under the king's living authority. Whenever God's will is joyfully embraced, whenever God's transforming grace is experienced, wherever people are learning to love what God loves, there the kingdom of God is present. And that's why seeking the kingdom isn't simply about adopting a new set of priorities. Yes, that is what our invitation of this sermon series is all about, but it's so much more. It's about entering into a new relationship. We're not merely asking God, what do you want me to do? We're learning to live each day in a relationship with the King himself. And that's why the kingdom of God is the greatest treasure we could possess. That's why we're to make it the center of our lives. Or in the words of Jesus, that's why we're to seek it first. So now think back to those parables. The man who discovered the treasure hidden in the field. The merchant who finds the pearl of great cost. They joyfully reorient their entire lives around the kingdom because they found something infinitely more valuable than everything that they were leaving behind. They were finding a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus is inviting us to do. Not because the kingdom of God demands a sacrifice on our part for sacrifice's sake, but because once you discover the incomparable worth of a life with the king, everything else is going to find its proper place. So what does it mean to seek first the kingdom? Seeking implies intentionality. It implies pursuit. It implies orientation. It's not about perfection. It's about the direction that we're going. What does it actually look like to seek first the kingdom? It means before I ask, what do I want? I must learn to ask, what does the king desire of me? Before I make a decision, before I respond to conflict in my life, before I spend money, before I organize my calendar, before I determine my priorities, before I place myself at the center of my life, I must ask one question. How can I participate in the life and the reign of God today? So this week, I'm going to invite you into a spiritual practice. I'm going to invite you to seek the kingdom of God. Every morning before you check your phone for text messages, every morning before you jump on Facebook or Instagram, every morning before you watch the news or read the news, before you open your emails, will you just pause and read Matthew 6:33? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. And then pray, Lord Jesus, today, let your kingdom become the center of my life. Reorder my loves, shape my desires, and teach me to seek first your kingdom today. At the beginning of our time of searching the scriptures, I asked a simple question. What stands at the center of your life? Every life has an organizing center. The only question is what occupies that place. And only you know the answer to that question. Jesus doesn't simply ask us to rearrange our priorities. He's inviting us to recover our center. Because when Christ becomes the center, everything else is going to find its proper place. We've been asking this question today, and it's an important one. What stands at the center of our life? Jesus tells us that where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. And then he invites us to seek first his kingdom. Not simply another priority to add to our lives, but as the center around which our lives are ordered. So today, as we come to the table, we're going to discover this great treasure again. The treasure is not the bread. The treasure is not the cup. The treasure is Jesus Christ himself. And here at the table, we're going to remember that the King of the kingdom of God gave his own life so that you and I might enter into life. So today, if you're hungry for his grace, if you're longing for his presence, if you desire to seek his kingdom, then the table has been prepared for you. You're not invited to come because you figured everything out this week. You come because Christ first came to you. And so as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, I want to invite you in these moments to take a hold of the bread as it's given to you. And just take a moment and simply notice it. And remember that Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then just quietly reflect at the rail. What has been occupying my heart this week? What has been capturing my attention? What has been shaping my decisions? What has become the center around which my life has been revolving? And then remember the good news of Christ, that Christ is not going to shame us for our wandering hearts, but he's going to invite us back into relationship with him, to welcome us back into his presence. He's going to remind us that there is nothing in this world that compares to the treasure of knowing him. And so as you hold the bread and as you partake of the cup, remember the one who gave his body and his blood for you. Remember the one who laid aside heaven's glory so that you could share in his life. Jesus Christ is the one who invites you today to seek first his kingdom, to receive his love, to receive his grace, to receive his welcoming presence. And this is the mystery of our faith, that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, and that he is going to come again. And so let us pray. Gracious Father, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us gathered here and upon these gifts of the bread and the cup. Make them be for us the communion of the body and the blood of Christ, that as we receive them in faith, we might participate even more deeply in the life of your Son. By the same Spirit in this space, reorder our loves. Renew our minds, reorient our hearts towards your kingdom. And as we come to this table, unite us more fully with Christ and with one another until the day that we feast together in your coming kingdom. Send us from this place as people who seek first your kingdom, who love what you love, and who joyfully bear witness to your gracious reign in the world. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.